I'll be preaching today from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to back up just a little bit so that you can catch the context of these verses, as there are some continuing thoughts that come up in this passage. I'll back up to verse 6 and read through verse 11. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. You may have seen the motto around in some restaurants that we aim to please. That is sometimes also described as the customer is always right. And the desire is that as you go into that restaurant that you receive good service, that you receive the care, the attention of those that are serving you. And that aim to please is a desire that comes out of an understanding of the purpose that they are there to do. In this context, Paul talks about the aim of the Christian life that really has a deep understanding of our purpose and our identity in Christ. He has just gone through showing in the first part of this chapter and through chapter 4 how the hope of eternal life strengthens our faith when we face a variety of conflicts in this life. Compared to eternity, Paul can say that this life and these trials are light and momentary. That gives us hope to endure. He goes on and builds on that idea then to say that not only are they light and momentary, but God has ordained our trials to work something in us, to work in us faith so that we can see the invisible, is what he says in chapter 4, so that we can walk by faith and rest in the promises of God. In chapter 5, he describes one of those invisible things that we, by faith, hold on to, and that is that upon our deaths, God will receive us into His presence because of Jesus Christ. A very natural question follows, so what should our response be because of this? How should we respond to this great blessing? Beyond the hope and faith that God works in us, there's also a very natural response, that we aim to please God. That's the main idea of this passage. That God's covenant faithfulness provokes us to obedience. God's covenant faithfulness provokes us to obedience. And I'm especially glad to think about this morning in the context of our sacrament of communion, because we will be provoked, we will be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, both in this passage from Paul and in the celebration of the sacrament. It will provoke us to hope and faith, and further it will provoke us to grateful obedience. There are three ways that I'm going to follow Paul's thought here. First of all, it's a response that naturally makes sense. It naturally makes sense. Second, it's because of the judgment seat of Christ that we're provoked to grateful obedience. And thirdly, it's because of this response that we proclaim Jesus Christ in the world. Because of God's faithful covenants, we proclaim His faithfulness in the world. First of all, it's a natural response. Therefore, we aim to please. And that therefore has in mind everything that's come before. Paul has outlined a miracle, really. He's outlined the miracle of the new birth in Jesus Christ. And has detailed all of these wonderful things that God has done for us. We have crossed over from death into life. He's given us the hope of everlasting life. He has assured us that upon our deaths we will pass immediately into glory. So what should our response be? Yeah. Same old story. Callous indifference? Should that be our response? I hope that even as I said, yeah, your skin was crawling. As you think about what Jesus has done for you, to just let it roll off your back that way. Sometimes we can become so familiar with the language of grace and the subject of redemption that we may not say it that way, but practically we'll treat it with callous indifference. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm redeemed by Christ. So what's next? And I'm reminded of, maybe your children are more sanctified than ours, or maybe you are more sanctified than I am. I'll use myself as an example rather than my children. I'm embarrassed to think of my response at special occasions, at birthdays or Christmas, when a gift was open and immediately set aside. And you ask, or I ask, so what's next? And the gift that was given is even despised. That idea of callously treating the gift of God is one that we know in our hearts of that spoiled child. And I pray that as we think about God's goodness to us today, that we would remember it in a new and that we would be refreshed in our remembrance of that goodness to us. So what is our response? Paul says here that instead of a callous indifference, we respond in faith. We respond in hope. And added to that, we respond in obedience to our Lord. It's this obedience that grows out of a gratefulness for what God has done for us. If you look in the rest of Scripture, you'll find different descriptions of that grateful obedience. And I really like the way Paul describes it to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He's talking about his ministry and what he was preaching. And he says that he went to the Gentiles and declared the heavenly vision of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. And he says that his message was that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting of repentance. And it's that last part that Paul has in mind here, that we do the works that are befitting of repentance. That's a really fascinating way to describe our response to grace, that it's befitting that we should obey out of gratefulness, that our repentance produces something in us. That's what Paul describes here as making it our aim that we be well-pleasing to the Lord. It's that response to salvation that is so important here. And some of you have heard the equation that I I have picked up from several other pastors to describe this and help me visually to understand this. If you're a visual learner, maybe you would appreciate this. Some people will think of salvation as good works equals salvation. And we're very quick to deny that, to say that no, we cannot earn our salvation. And so a number of individuals will add faith plus good works equals salvation. And even that we deny, saying that it is not by works of righteousness which we are saved. We do not save ourselves by our works. And so what has happened in some of modern evangelicalism is to drop works out of the equation, to say faith equals salvation. And the conclusion is then it doesn't matter how you live or what you do. You can even, as one man said, deny Christ, having at one point claimed him, and you will be saved. Instead, understanding that good works do not earn our salvation, we see that faith equals salvation, and those good works are an evidence then of the salvation that we have by God's grace through faith. It's the works that are befitting of repentance. It's that aim to please God out of gratefulness for what he has done. Therefore, says Paul, knowing this precious truth, knowing the gift that God has given to us, therefore we aim to please God. And note that this is an aim that encompasses whatever we face in life, even unto death itself. Paul says, whether we are at home or absent, we aim to please God. That refers back to the previous verses where he's talking about living and dying, being in the body or being at home with the Lord. Whatever the circumstance, whatever we face, we know that our salvation is the gift of God, and so our aim will always be this gratefulness, a seeking to please the Lord because of what he has given to us. A second aspect of that grateful response refers to the judgment seat of Christ. This too reminds us that we are only here for a short time, and it prompts us as well towards grateful obedience. Verses 1 through 8 have already reminded us that our lives are brief and momentary, and that we upon our deaths will be at home with the Lord. But now Paul goes on to say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This brings us to a very important consideration, because the next verse describes the fear of the Lord, or as the New King James translates it, the terror of the Lord. And it can go either way depending on how you are as you stand before that judgment seat. The force of this passage is to remind us of being acceptable in the sight of the Lord. So this is going to be a passage that encourages us and actually helps us to remember our grateful obedience for what God has done. The distinction comes in this way, and I found that Calvin summarizes it very well when he says, as evil deeds are punished by God, so also good deeds are rewarded, but for a different reason. For evil deeds are requited with the punishment they deserve, but God is rewarding good deeds. God in rewarding good deeds does not look to merit or worthiness. So in this passage, Paul has said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we will all receive from God according to the things that we have done in this life, whether good or bad. That can be a terrifying prospect if you look at it from one direction. If you're looking at the judgment seat of Christ from the perspective of your needing to be perfect, then it's a terrifying prospect to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of you, I've actually had this conversation with a couple of you about Martin Luther. JP and Jack and I have been talking about Martin Luther recently. And he was looking upon the judgment seat of Christ from the perspective of needing to be holy, of needing to be perfectly holy, without spot or blemish. And before his conversion, that was driving him mad. In his biography, he's described as spending hours in the confessional. Hours, literally. He would go to the priest to confess his sins, and down to the most minor things that he could think of, he racked his brain and racked his heart, hoping to cover everything. And he would go from the confession worrying that he had forgotten something, and fearful that between now and the next day, that the sins that so easily entangle us would rise up again, and he would die unconfessed and be damned. And it was literally driving him mad. He was looking at the judgment seat of Christ from the perspective of the unbeliever. It's a standard that does apply, by the way. And that's why it is such a terrifying message. It's a standard that is placed upon us from the very beginning. God, when He created Adam and Eve, said, "Be holy as I am holy." It was symbolized in the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "Obey me and live, disobey me and die." And in that command is encapsulated our entire existence. Obey and live, disobey and die. God demands perfect righteousness. And so it's right that God would judge those who do not trust in Christ according to their works in this life. And God is found to be a just judge because of that. We will all appear before that judgment seat. And as Christ judges those that are outside the kingdom, they will be judged by their unfaithfulness. Their works will demonstrate that. But what about Christians? As I said, looking at it from the wrong perspective could drive you to despair, because God requires perfect obedience. I'm not obedient. I'm not perfect. You could do this as an equation as well, a logic equation. God requires perfect obedience. I'm not perfectly obedient. God judges those who are not perfect. I don't like the conclusion. The necessary conclusion is, I will be judged. But this is where God's mercy and His grace provide the good news. Paul in Romans describes God as being both just and the justifier of Christians, because that perfect righteousness is provided for us. That perfect obedience that God demands is supplied by Jesus Christ. Jesus obeyed for us. And in our place, He suffered the wrath of God for us. He took our punishment on the cross, and He gave to us His inheritance and eternal life. God is both just in punishing sin and the justifier by declaring us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. And so, having been justified by grace, put that idea back into this passage. And you'll see how appearing before the judgment seat of Christ does give us cause for fear and trembling, but it also gives us hope that we are pleasing in God's sight. And Paul says, not only does He look favorably upon us in a judicial sense, He declares us to be righteous, but He also receives our works as pleasing in His sight. Not by merit, but by grace. In other words, Paul gives incredible strength to this aim of our lives. We aim to please. You see, there's an approach to a passage like this and to the idea of depravity that will leave out the grace of Christ given to us and our adoption as sons, and will approach the Christian life as if that aim could never, ever happen. That we will never be pleasing in God's sight. And we'll quickly go on and say, in Christ we'll be pleasing. Our theology helps us at this point by telling us that we are judicially pleasing in God's sight. God declares us righteous, but we are also received, and our works are received as pleasing in His sight. Paul says that we will stand before that judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. And so God rewards the wicked according to their wickedness, and He gives a reward to the righteous, those trusting in Christ, based on grace. Instead of aiming at pleasing God without any hope that that could ever take place, God has promised that, yes, not only are we forgiven, but our actions will be received as pleasing in His sight. And so, with assurance of God's love and peace in His presence, based on grace and faith, with confidence we can aim to please. Paul elsewhere describes it as striving towards that upward calling in Christ. Positionally, we can see how that affects our lives. If it's a hopeless cause, then we throw in the towel. But instead, God has poured out grace upon grace so that we are pleasing in His sight and that our actions will be received. Out of grateful obedience, then, out of gratefulness for His grace, we will look to please the Lord. And Paul makes an application of that in his gospel message when he talks about knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I mentioned earlier that in this specific application that the evangelization that we take place in, that this is a response to God's grace and faithfulness to us, that you can read that idea of the terror of the Lord in two different ways. It's very simply defined really throughout the Scripture as the fear of the Lord. It's the same words that are described. And the New King James has translated it the terror of the Lord. That's an appropriate translation if you have in mind the wicked falling into the hands of an angry God. And Hebrews uses that as a stern warning that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. The context in this passage, though, I think directs us to a different conclusion. In this passage, Paul is aiming at the confidence that we have and the grateful obedience that we are aiming at that springs not from terror, but from a holy reverence and a fear of the Lord that understands that we have been adopted as sons. In that light, Paul can speak about his ministry as a promotion, not of his own position, but as a promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our home group, we've been studying Galatians chapter 1, and there are echoes of Galatians 1 in this passage where Paul speaks about what motivates him. He is not trying to please men in his ministry. He is aiming to please God. And in Galatians 1, he says, "We are not man-pleasers. Our ministry was not motivated by that. Instead, our message and our ministry is motivated by the fear of the Lord." That's what guides us as we seek to persuade men. And in a very similar way, Paul has had in mind in these last couple of chapters the false teachers that were coming behind him to lead people astray. And he defends his message as not trying to be a man-pleaser, but instead, out of the fear of the Lord, seeking to persuade men. So too, we aim to please God through the persuading of men. We act in such a way, like Paul did, so that his conscience was clear. His actions were well known to God, he says, and he trusts they were well known before men. And so too, our behavior in the eyes of the watching world is to promote and to show our grateful obedience for what God has done for us. Out of the overflow of our hearts, we speak of the goodness of God to us, the forgiveness of our sins. Out of the fear of the Lord, out of holy reverence, we seek to persuade men, telling them of the hope of everlasting life. God has given us His Spirit and His commission to go into the world, to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey out of grateful obedience. What makes this teaching so incredible is the context that Paul is still involved in. This is an expression of gratitude and hope, a confession of faith and purpose that stands in the context of a trial. Groaning in anticipation of the next life, and groaning as well under the weight of the trials that we face, Paul can speak of the confidence and the assurance that we have of the forgiveness of sins. God is faithful, and that faithfulness provokes us to grateful obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's a natural response, isn't it? We don't save ourselves by our works, but since we are saved out of thanksgiving for what God has done, we obey, we aim to please, knowing that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we have done in this life, in assurance that we are pleasing in His sight, that He receives us and receives our actions, we aim to please. And knowing that we have been saved, knowing that our hearts have been set free, we speak and seek to persuade men, telling them of that Redeemer that lives to make intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, the example of the Old Testament believers comes to mind. The Old Testament believers are called pilgrims and strangers on this earth. They set their hearts and their minds on the heavenly reward that was given to them, the reality of the forgiveness of their sins, and they lived in a way that testified that they had a heavenly citizenship. Today, by the message of salvation by grace in Paul's words, and by that message proclaimed in the sacrament, I pray that you would be revived in your appreciation for God's faithfulness towards you. That you would remember that by grace, God would strengthen your faith to lay hold of those promises of God. That you would seek out a renewed obedience and a joyful gratefulness for what God has done for you. And as you celebrate that gift, may it naturally turn to this aim, an aim to please the Lord. Let's bow before Him in prayer. O Lord God, we thank You for the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the perfection that we know in Him. We thank You as well that You receive us into Your sight and You receive our actions as pleasing as well. That our worship, that our acts do come before You through the mediation of our Redeemer, that You receive those. Lord, we are accepted in the Beloved. We know that. And that great gift prompts us, out of thanksgiving, to live our lives aiming to please You. Help us, O God, to do that, to know Your commands, to obey them, to treat them as sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please turn to Psalm 51, Selection E. This is a psalm of confession, and it's good for us to confess as we come to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But I also want you to note the restoration of joy that comes in the believer's life. The assurance of forgiveness that is proclaimed by David when he talks about giving the joy of salvation again. And his response is then, out of the fullness of my heart I will speak. And out of the fullness of the heart of a forgiven, he says, then with joy I'll proclaim that to those around me. Let's sing Psalm 51, Selection E. Please stand to praise God.